Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prison as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me?"
Great. Thanks, Emily. Do keep that open in front of you if you've got a Bible with you, and we're going to be looking at that. These verses were on the final page of a first century sermon written to a church. And they ask us this question, really: how do you live as God's people? How do we live as God's people? Jack and Sarah have stood here and they've said they're Christian, signed and sealed. God has put his name on them in baptism, but what next? How are they now to live? They can't just live as if nothing has happened. So what we're going to find here is an identity thing. It's about who you are. We've seen in the past month or so that Prince Charles has become King Charles. Now he can't go expressing his political opinions anymore. He's been told he can't go to the COP27 summit. But he can wear a crown. He can give a king's speech at Christmas. That's just weird, isn't it? A king's speech? We'll get used to that in time, I suppose. And he can have his face on all our money eventually as well. So there's things he can't do, there's things he can do. And it'll like that for those who are Christian as well. There are things that just don't fit in the life of a Christian, and there are things that will. And Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 6, it's not an exhaustive sense of that, but it's a snapshot. And I hope that will help us this evening. So let's ask God for help for how he'd have us live. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, please, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you show us the good news of Jesus here in these verses. Show us how we can live for him. Amen. Three things really to draw out of these verses. Firstly is this: loving others. What does it look like to live for him? It looks like loving others. We can see that in the first three verses here. There's three different directions for loving here. And the first in verse 1 is about loving God's family. Loving ongoingly as brothers and sisters. Now, the New Testament documents that we've got here in the Bible, they were written in the first century in Greek, and we've got these excellent translations in contemporary languages, so we don't need to know what the Greek says to hear what God says here. But sometimes a little bit of the Greek, I think, adds a bit of colour. And the word here that's translated as loving as brothers and sisters is the word Philadelphia. It's not that tub of soft cheese in your fridge. Not the town where the Fresh Prince was born and raised, but Philadelphia, two words put together, philio meaning to love, and adelphos meaning brother, or literally from the same womb, to be family. And so Philadelphia is family love. Think like family. Now, it's become fashionable over the last decade or so to call workplaces a family. I wonder if that's said where you work. It's the big theme of the TV series Suits that starred Meghan Markle before she became a duchess, which is the story of a New York legal firm whose employees treat one another as if they were family. And maybe that sounds good to us, particularly if we've moved away from the family that we grew up with. The problem is that workplaces are led by profit, not by love. At work, we compete to get to the top. There are paychecks, and sometimes people get fired, and that's not how family works, or at least it's not how family's supposed to work. But family here in the Bible is a good metaphor to describe the church. Back in chapter 2 of Hebrews, Jesus called the church his brothers and his sisters, people for whom he died and who he brings to his Father in heaven. And throughout the Bible, we find examples of parent-child relationships in the church, between Christians, one learning from the wisdom and the example of another. But above all, church is described as brothers and sisters. This evening we've said already, but let me say it again. Jack, you're our brother. Sarah, you're our sister. Hopefully, many of you will have known the experience of church as family. Christians find a bond with people we've only just met because of our shared faith in Christ. And it's kind of ethereal, it's kind of spiritual, but it's also really concrete and practical. People who will help you out in your time of need. People who will turn up for your baptism or even for your funeral. We left Devon in 2016 to move here. We left our church family from the previous years hundreds of miles away behind us. We moved away from people who had been consistently there for us. I think of Mark and Angie, who were there for us through really tough times as a family. Weekends where they would add our three young boys to their four and would spend a weekend with seven small children, going above and beyond, loving us when we needed a bit of relief. Well, soon after we moved here, we got invited out to dinner by some friends that we'd made in the town, and they said, come along if you can get family to babysit for you. And we could. And not my parents, who live a little over an hour away, but people we'd only known for a few months from within this church family. And it's not that Christians place requirements and demands on one another, though we can ask for help. It's more that as brothers and sisters to each other, we seek to move towards one another. And of course, family is not always easy. We fail one another, we disappoint one another, we hurt one another. You know the saying, you can choose your friends, but you don't get to choose your family. And so in church, look around, you get who you get. And we get to work through the tensions of that. We get put together with people who will wind us up, people who will break our hearts. Practicing this Philadelphia, this brother-sister love, might not be comfortable. It might not be easy. It might be exhausting. It might cost us time and energy and convenience. But the preacher says, Christians, verse 1, keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. It's costly to love like that. But look at it from the other side. It is also joyful to receive that kind of love from other people. The first way to live Christianly, to love others, to love God's family. And secondly, within this one, to love those we don't know. You can see that in verse 2. It's about loving strangers. And the preacher says to his congregation that you can love strangers by showing them hospitality. Open up your lives, open up your homes to people you don't know. Rosario Butterfield wrote a lovely book called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. It describes her story of being shown hospitality, welcomed by people she didn't know, and how the effect of that was that it led her to faith in Jesus. We're to offer warm spaces and warm welcomes. Not dinner parties to impress people, not the British convention of, well, we'll invite you round so that you have to invite us round. No, the point is simply to welcome. To celebrate together over beans on toast, to cry into a big vat of pasta together, to sit in a messy house, to be rough and ready and sharing the ordinary stuff of life with people that you don't yet even know. Verse 2 is strange, isn't it? It suggests there's a magic to hospitality. That by being hospitable to strangers, you might entertain angels. As a reference to the Old Testament, to an account of Abraham and Sarah who were visited by angels. And the point isn't to be asking whether the last person who sat at your kitchen table was an angel, says that you wouldn't even know if they were. It's more that you have no idea who might be sat at your table, but at the very minimum, they are someone made in the image of God, someone with inherent dignity, someone that Jesus would offer a welcome to, someone that Jesus does offer a welcome to. So I wonder, do you have margin in your life for new people? Or are you full to the top already? And if you are full, how could you make space? We've had opportunity to take small steps to show welcome to refugees in our town in the past year. What more could we do? Who's in your life that you don't really know? Neighbours, colleagues, someone you could move towards and you could say, can I help you with that? Or come and eat with us. Love others, love those that we don't know, and love those that we do know. And then in the third verse, loving the suffering as well. Let's see what the preacher talks about here. He has in mind those who are in prison. not so much a kind of Christian ministry to people in prison, though that would be a good thing to do. But this is more about those in prison in the first century because they are Christian. And if that happened to you in the first century, well, the prison wasn't going to feed you. So either having been put in prison for your Christian faith, you would be left to die, or you would depend on your friends to come and feed you, to remember you. The problem is, if they went to do that, then they'd be saying, well, I'm with this person. And so helping them out would mean you were risking your own safety and your own freedom. It's a hard thing to do, isn't it? We can do what this verse says by loving the persecuted church around the world, or by loving the Christian brother or sister at work who is getting hassled for their faith, to stand with them rather than keeping your head down, to run into the fire for other people rather than away from the situation. The first thing that's being said here is that the church in our world is to love other people. And in that, we get to be like God. As brothers and sisters, we get to be like our Father in heaven, like Father, like Son, like Father, like Daughter. Like our Father and His Son, who call Christians family. Like our Father in heaven, who welcomed us when we were still far off and showed us grace. Like our older brother, who came into His world and suffered with us and even died for us so that He could bring us to God. Jesus' church in this world looks like Him. So that's the first thing. We get to be loving others, just like Jesus would. Then secondly, to be honouring marriage. Have a look at verse 4, you can see that. It says this, that marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It strikes me that this year we've spoken a lot here about being married and being unmarried, about sexual temptation, about sexual morality. And it's not because we're obsessed with the subject. It just comes up as we've worked our way through the pages of the Bible in Bible books like 1 Corinthians and Genesis and Hebrews. Page by page, it's just what we run into here. Notice what the instruction is here, to honour marriage. And the verse says that all of us should do that. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone must marry, but married or unmarried, we'd be able to say among us that marriage is valuable. And the preacher says that the good God will judge those who dishonour marriage, who defile the marriage bed, who are adulterous and sexually immoral. What's that mean? Well, there's a number of things we can say here. It means that when a couple stand here at the front of church, like John and Iris Tan did just a couple of weeks ago, and they say, all that I have I share with you, and all that I am I give you, God takes that seriously. God holds people to their words. That vows made between a husband and a wife in the presence of God, they matter. We say in the wedding ceremony, marriage shouldn't be entered into lightly. That's taken from verses like this. Now, you don't have to get married. But the Bible would say if you do, then be faithful, take your vows seriously. Because if you don't, verse 4 says, God will judge you. Now, I know we don't like to talk about that kind of thing today. We don't like the sense of being held accountable for our actions. But put yourself in the shoes of a person wronged. The man or woman whose spouse is unfaithful to them. The person who stood before God and before their friends and family and gave their life away to their spouse, only to have that trust horribly and painfully betrayed. This verse tells us that God says, I'm not okay with that betrayal. That going back on those vows and dishonoring my image bearer is not on. God is telling us that He will bring justice for those who think they could get married and then live however they want. Thank God that He will make all things right. And many today might say, well, why bother with marriage at all? Why not just live together? But this is God's world. God thinks that if you want to have sex with someone, then you should commit to sticking with them through sickness and health, for richer, for poorer, whatever happens in life, because that's what He does for His people. He will stick with His church through thick and thin. And the safety and security that the Christian sexual ethic created in the first century was weird then and revolutionary then, just as it is today. Among us as a church, it's easy to major on how difficult being married can be. But if we're to honour marriage, then it'd be good for us also to speak of the goodness and the beauty of two people giving themselves to one another for life, so that they can bless others together. One thing that can happen is when a couple gets married that people kind of step back from them. Let's just leave them to be married. Well, those who are married need brothers and sisters around them. And we can honour marriage among us as a church by praying for others and by being there for them. And if marriage is hard, then we honour marriage by getting help. That's why we offer pre-marriage counselling and why help doesn't need to stop on someone's wedding day. When Em and myself have sought input from others over the 20 years of our married life, it's really helped us. Finding people to ask advice from, having counselling, going on marriage enrichment weekends. My reflection would be it's worth getting help sooner rather than later. And we'd be glad to help or to point you to others who can help you to pursue holiness together. And marriage shows us the kind of love and commitment that God has for his people. And so marriage is to be honoured. Third thing, loving money, or rather not loving money, verse 5 says. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have. The Bible has loads to say about sex and it has loads to say about money as well. And it's not against money. But Paul in his letters and the preacher of this sermon, they say, the love of money is the problem. That's the dangerous thing. Jesus said we can't love both God and money at the same time. It just doesn't work. And love of money can afflict all of us. Rich people can love money because they've got it. And poor people can love money because they don't. And any of us, all of us, can be lulled into a sense of entitlement to things and opportunities that money can buy. We can't imagine what would happen if the money ran out. We think everything would be fine if I just had a bit more money. Do you notice what's said here, though? The antidote to love of money isn't hate money. No, it's to be content with what you have. It's been said that contentment is a rare jewel. It's not easily acquired. Yet the preacher says, keep your lives, and with what you have, you know, this is personal. And we're to take responsibility for the things in our lives. In our age, it's a virtue to be discontent, isn't it? We're told you should want more. It's part of why the cost of living crisis is so shaking. Can't afford to keep getting more. It doesn't work anymore. Of course, others of us, we're worried about jobs. I wake at night wondering, how am I going to make ends meet? Still others, we're glad our energy bills got fixed, but that help has been swallowed up by the interest rate in our mortgage. Or for others still, the monster's on the horizon. The next rental contract is just going to be unaffordable. Or maybe if you're not at any of those points yet, then the pain is a hit to your discretionary spending, holiday choices, streaming subscriptions, eating out, good things we like to have and do, but things we didn't know we loved until the system put the squeeze on them and threatened to take away our toys. We can imagine that contentment is what we'll learn when we have everything in life. No, contentment's what we get to learn when we haven't got everything. Our lack is a gift. When we can't send the kids on that school trip this year. When we won't be able to buy the house that we thought we were going to get. When our plans have had to be downgraded. All of these are opportunities to learn to be happy with the good things that we do have. Which is not to say that that's easy, nor that it'd be something you choose to have happen. And I think the preacher of this sermon knows this is big. And so he brings in a top investor to underwrite his command. And it's what he says in the middle of verse 5. Because God has said, Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Here's the beginning of that. Christian, whatever you lack, you have God's words, which are a gateway to many glorious things. The words God says are words that he's spoken to his people over and over through the generations. It's what he said to his people on the edge of the promised land. It's what he said to Joshua, leading the people into fierce opposition. It's what he said to the first century church in a hostile environment. And it's what he still says to us today. These might be words that some of us especially need to hear God saying to us tonight. Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. It's an emphatically negative statement. Never leave. Never forsake. God is never going to give you up. He's never going to let you go. And some of us are old enough to remember Rick Astley the first time around. In 1987, yeah, it was that long ago. And Rick said he was never going to give us up. And Rick went away. Age 27, he retired. He let us down. Wasn't no Rick rolling in the 90s. He simply wasn't there for us. It's not so with God. God will never give you up. God will never go off and do something else for a while. He never has. He never will. He's always there for us. Consider what you deserve. God would be well within his rights to turn away from each of us, to forsake us, to reject us because of our sin. But he will not. You might lose everything. You might lack everything in life. You might pour yourself out in love for other people. You might risk interaction with strangers. You might love those who are suffering and bring trouble on yourself. You might honor marriage and so deny yourself all kinds of freedoms and pleasures. You might not conform to the financial expectations of people around you. But you have God. And he will still be here for you. Everything else may go, but he won't. And the Bible never gives the impression that being Christian's easy. Godliness isn't easily lived. The things we've described this evening are not easy to do. And then when we do live in these ways, when we live like God, then we find ourselves in positions of weakness and vulnerability, out of step with the people around us. And so that's hard as well. So what can we do? Well, have a look with me at verse 6. See what it says. So we say with confidence. Just a little while ago, I asked Jack and Sarah questions, and we heard their confident response. And verse 6 is that kind of thing for any of us. It's more words for you guys to say, but it's words for all of us. That we can come to God with confidence because Jesus died for us. And then we can say with confidence these words. The Lord is my helper. The Lord is my helper. The Lord. We're not looking to the friends that we love. We're not looking to our spouse, if we have one. We're not looking to money-saving expert Martin Lewis. No, we look to the Lord, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gives us his Holy Spirit. Look to the Lord. Notice what the verse says. It says, the Lord is. And not the Lord might be. And not the Lord could be, but the Lord is. The Lord is my. Yours. Mine. He's for me. And each of us here in this room could say that. He's for me. And at the end of the line, the Lord is my helper. The Lord is strong enough to help me in my weakness, in my lack. This is one of the most precious names of God, I think, that the Lord is my helper. He can uphold me. That Jesus, who spread his arms wide on the cross to carry the weight of my sin and yours, doesn't then stop helping us. But those arms remain wide enough and strong enough to carry us through everything in life. To carry us through loving other people and honoring marriage and weaning ourselves off the love of money. It's difficult. It's even terrifying, isn't it? To step out of line with society's expectations in any of these kinds of areas. But knowing the Lord as our strong helper, we can say the rest of the words in that verse, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Well, in earthly terms, there's loads to fear, isn't there? Mortals can do all kinds of things to me. People can harm me. They can take my stuff and my job and my choices and my reputation. They can leave me all alone. In the first century, that happened, and in some parts of the world, it happens today, and it might even happen here. People can take my freedom. They could even take my life because I say I am Christian. But notice what we heard today. Jack didn't tell us he was a better person, a good person. Sarah didn't tell us she's the religious type or that she's strong. No, they told us they're Christian. People who love differently, not because they're great, but who do it as people who need help. People who say, the Lord is my helper. I'm going to sing it this way in just a moment. Help of the helpless, Lord, abide with me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the one who loves us so much that you sent your Son. You're the one who loves the stranger, who comes into the world and bears suffering to love us. Thank you that you are the one who says to honour marriage because that's the kind of commitment you would make to us. Thank you that you are the kind of God who says don't love money because we can lean on you. We can find contentment in you and you would be our helper. Our Father in heaven, in all these things, grant us the humility to say we can't do it. We're not strong enough. Give us the grace to open our eyes to see you as our helper. Thank you that you are all we need. Thank you for your Son, Jesus. Thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit. Thank you that we can cry out to you even now. Amen. We're going to